Thank you, Father. Just thank you for your Spirit. I just thank you, Lord, that, man, you poured out your Spirit on all flesh, and that anybody that desires your Spirit, man, can find your Spirit dwelling in them through believing on Jesus, through faith in Jesus. I just thank you, Lord, that, man, your Spirit can be released in this place today, that we can give utterance to your Spirit, and that your Spirit can just paint the picture of your heart in all of our hearts, so that we can, man, just get to know you better and just see you as you are and just know you as Abba and just know you as the lover of our souls and just the lover of our lives. Thank you, Father. Amen. Glory to God. So the title of the message is the microphone sounding funny? It's fine? Okay. Does it sound like it's echoing? Maybe it's just me. The title of the message is His Kindness is Everlasting. And we just want to take a look at what that actually means and kind of destroy all the thoughts that we have that would try to suggest that there was a time when God wasn't kind. Because if all of us think about it, there's things in our lives or things that we've seen or things that we've read in the Bible that can kind of give off the idea or the appearance that there has been a time when God wasn't kind, right? Which would contradict the idea that His kindness is everlasting. So we just kind of want to look at Isaiah 54 and just look at what it says in Isaiah 54 and what the Spirit is revealing there. And we'll just look at His everlasting kindness and just see, really, that His kindness is without beginning or end. And, you know, what can happen is when we look at scriptures like Isaiah 54, and we can really see the heart of God behind them and what's really going on there, you know, what happens is we can just really begin to know that guy, right? And something beautiful happens in our hearts with God. There's an intimacy that develops when we begin to know that guy. And we when we can see what he was thinking in the Old Testament, when we can see what was in his heart behind some of these things in the Old Testament, when we can see what some of his thoughts were in some of these verses in the Old Testament, it can just bring forth an intimacy in our heart with him, and it can just really, you know, cause us to embrace God as Abba, you know, and we just start seeing his kindness is everlasting. I think sometimes human beings think we need all these different kinds of things, you know, but man, I tell you what, when you can like be persuaded that his kindness is everlasting, something beautiful happens inside of you. When you see that there's never been any wavering in his kindness towards you, something beautiful happens inside of you. You find yourself going to rest in his arms. You find yourself letting go. You know, like the way a wife would give themselves over completely into their arms of their husband because they become so persuaded in his love for them. When you can see that God's kindness towards you is without beginning or end, that there was never like a detour in God's kindness. When your heart can see that, man, you become like a wife that's just like melting in the arms of her husband, that's just given herself over completely to her husband, man. That's what can happen in your heart with God when you can really see him for who he is. And so we just want to talk about the heart of God in these verses. And we'll read them, and we'll see if, once again, God can Houdini me out of the box that I'll cage myself in. When I read these verses. Hey, Dad. I think I've gone to sleep up here. The electronics have gone to sleep. It must be I'm the forsaken of God. Isaiah 54 is where we're going to go to. And we'll probably spend most of our time focusing on verse 7 or 8. We'll see which one it is. Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren, thou that did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, Lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more, for thy Maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountain shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that have mercy on thee. Glory to God. And so where we'll focus in here, the majority of the time is the part about the everlasting kindness. And we'll explain the whole verse. We won't just act like the first part isn't there. My goodness. And we'll even explain how that is the everlasting kindness of God. But verse 8 says, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Now, that doesn't sound like God was everlastingly kind, does it? Glory to God. That's what I want you to think. So, his kindness is everlasting. His tenderheartedness is without beginning or end. His goodness towards mankind is unchanging. His compassionate love towards people is immutable. It's unfazable. It's unstoppable. It's impenetrable. It's without repentance. Always coming to save you, always saving us from what harms us, always serving us with life, always delivering us from what brings us death, always delivering us from what makes us barren, always setting us free from that which comes to destroy our lives. This is the everlasting kindness of God. His tender heartedness towards you is without beginning or end. Okay? What happens when we read a verse like this is we end up viewing the everlasting kindness of God kind of in the sense of, well, because of Jesus, God will now be kind to us, right? That's kind of how we looked at it, that because of Jesus, God will now be kind to us. We've looked at it in the sense of he has not been kind to us before, but because of Jesus, God will now be kind to us. Instead of looking at his kindness towards us as being without beginning and without end. Okay? That's kind of how we've looked at this thing. Jesus is not the manifestation of God now being good to us. He is the manifestation of the fact that God has always been good to us, right? Jesus is the manifestation that the kindness of God towards people has always been. He's not that it just now came into existence. He is the manifestation that the kindness of God towards people has always been. Okay? Now, we in the same way that we could say in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, and we would say that that Word is without beginning and end, we would say that Word is everlasting. In the same way, Isaiah is describing the kindness of God towards people as everlasting. He's saying it's the same as that Word that is from the beginning. It's saying his kindness is of ancient. His kindness towards human beings is of ancient. It's that which is from the beginning, and it's that which will that is for all eternity. There's no changing in it. It's immutable. Glory to God. And so what we've done is we've read this verse not from the foundation of seeing God describes his kindness as everlasting and realizing that his kindness is everlasting towards us, meaning that it's without beginning or end, and we haven't looked at that and then tried to shape the verse from that foundation. But what we've kind of done is we've looked at the first part of the verse as if that was not part of his everlasting kindness. We've looked at the first part of the verse as if that was outside of his everlasting kindness. As like, you know, there was a red light in who God is, and God was trying to be himself, but he came upon a red light, and he couldn't be himself, and now all of a sudden his kindness was no more. It's like God had a detour. Right? In the beginning was God's kindness. But God ran into a detour and he can no longer be kind anymore. And so he was this way with us instead of being kind. And that's how we've looked at the first part of the verse. We've looked at the first part of the verse as if it's separate from, it's outside of the everlasting kindness of God. But even the first part of the verse that says, in a little wrath I hid my face for thee for a moment, is encompassed inside of the everlasting kindness of God. What Isaiah is talking about there in the first part of the verse is even part of God's everlasting kindness towards us. Glory to God. He's not saying there was a time when God wasn't kind and then he became kind. He's talking about God's kindness is everlasting to you, man. Right? And when you look up the word everlasting, you can see that that's what it's talking about. Because the word everlasting means perpetual. It means for there to be no starting or ending point to something. It means for something to be without beginning or end. It means that something that does not come and go. It speaks of something that is immutable. It can't be interrupted. It can't be shaken. It means it's something that's from ancient and old, that's eternal. We can say God's word is everlasting. So just like we could say Jesus is that which has been from the beginning. And Jesus has not changed. That's how we want to think of the kindness of God. You guys sure the microphone isn't sounding funny? It sounds funny in my ear. Maybe it's me. Maybe I sound funny. So, even the first part of this verse is part of God's everlasting kindness. And I hope some of you are thinking, how can that be? And how can that be so? Because what we'll do, man, is we'll come in and explain that first part of the verse in such a glorious, beautiful way through the Spirit giving utterance and revelation, man, that you'll find yourself getting happy. Something I found in my own life, when I've read verses that made it seem like God was not for me or against me, that he wasn't being good to me, that he wasn't being kind to me, that he wasn't full of grace towards me, when I found what they were actually saying, oh, what great freedom I found it set me free with. And what was going on there is I didn't even know what kind of bondage these verses that I had wrongly interpreted were doing in my heart. It's not like I knew they were hurting me and then I knew that I needed to be set free. I didn't know what they were doing to my heart and my thoughts about God. I didn't know what they were doing inside of me and what they were bringing forth. And so when we can see verses that sound like God was not kind to us, or God wasn't the lover of our lives, or he wasn't for us, and we can see those verses, and in those verses we can see Abba being revealed. We can see the Good Samaritan being revealed towards people. Even in those verses, what happens, man, is something beautiful happens in the heart, is the heart gets set free from the shackles and the bondages that they didn't even know they had going on through a wrong understanding of God. Glory to God. So the question is, what is really going on here then? If he clearly says his kindness is everlasting, and that word means perpetual, without beginning or end, not beginning and stopping, it doesn't come and go, then how do we interpret the first part of this verse here? What is God actually saying there? What is actually going on? What is going on in the heart of God when he says, in a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment? We don't want to know what's going on inside of human beings that are living from the carnal mind and they read that and say, this is what it means. We want to know what is going on in the heart of God. When God says that, how does God define those terms? Not how do people define those terms. How does God define those terms? And so we just want to get an idea of what's really going on here with these verses. And so if you start at the beginning, it says, sing, O barren. And he's talking to Israel. And he says, sing, O barren. Sing for what? Why will you sing? Why will they sing now? What he's saying is, sing about Jesus afflicting his soul on the cross and doing no work to justify himself, because through his death and resurrection, many will be justified. Okay? Isaiah 53 was right before this, and it's talking about Jesus coming and afflicting his soul on the cross. It's talking about his flesh resting in the certainty that God will raise him up from the dead, and in that place, he's crushing the serpent's head, and he's conquering sin and death on behalf of mankind. And he's so, once he gets to Isaiah 54, he's talking about in light of what Jesus did in Isaiah 53, because of what Jesus did, sing, O ye that were barren. Rejoice, O ye that were barren. For Messiah has come. And he has come to expand the place of your tent. He has come to expand your borders. He has come to cause you to inherit the earth. He has come to cause you to inherit the nations. Prince of peace, everlasting Father, wonderful counselor shall he be called. And he shall cause Israel to inherit the earth and all the nations. So Israel that was barren, sing and rejoice now, for the Messiah has come. Glory to God. You guys following that so far? And I don't ask because I think you can't follow. I ask because I talk fast, and, you know, it's like confirmation for me. I guess what I could just say is, amen? 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 Listen, I don't like doing that. That doesn't float well. I don't like doing that. And listen, I'm not disparaging anybody else who does that, but that's not for me. And so what we want to see about Israel is that God chose Israel to be a nation of kings and priests. He chose Israel to reveal his glory into the earth. He chose Israel so that his name could be glorified in the earth to all the nations, to all the people. He wanted Israel to be a nation of kings and priests, whereby through Israel, his goodness could be revealed to the world. And through his goodness being revealed to the world through Israel, what would happen is Israel would inherit the Gentiles. Israel would inherit the nations, meaning that through the glory of God being revealed through them, the nations would come to God through them. The Gentiles would be brought in through them. God desired that Israel would glorify his name, and then the nations would see the glory of God through Israel, and then they would come to God through Israel, revealing his glory. And so they would inherit the Gentiles, they would inherit the nations, they would inherit the earth. Okay? But they were barren. They hadn't inherited anything. Okay? And so they were barren, and then one comes according to the seed of David after the flesh, and he comes and he is going to now inherit the nations. He's going to now inherit the earth. He's going to now bring the Gentiles in. One according to the seed of David, according to the flesh, he's going to come and he's going to reveal the glory of God in the earth. He's going to magnify the Father. He's going to glorify the grace of God in the earth, and the Gentiles are going to come in through him. Through that seed, and so you won't be barren any longer. Israel. And I could get into a lot of talking about Israel right there, but Israel right there is not talking according just to the flesh. It's talking according to the Spirit. Israel there. It's talking about the nation of God. But specifically, in that verse, the physical nation of Israel was chosen to magnify the glory of God in the earth by revealing the grace in God's eyes, but they didn't see the grace in God's eyes, and so they were never able to reveal the grace of God to the world. So they were barren. They hadn't inherited the Gentiles. Okay, and so what happened is, when God found Israel, they were not a people. They were in bondage to the Egyptians. They were in bondage to Pharaoh. The Hebrews were enslaved to people. And what it says is that God walked by Israel when they were in bondage to Pharaoh, when they were in bondage to Egypt, and that God beheld beauty in them. It says that he loved them. And it says that because he loved them, he chose them unto himself. And what it's saying there is God came to them while they were in bondage to Egypt, and he grabbed Israel by the hand, and he led them out of Egypt. And he washed them clean. And he spread his skirt over them and betrothed himself to them. And he led them out of Egypt, and he fed them with manna. And he poured water out of the rock. And he fed them with grace. He gave them his grace as their food for life. Okay? And what he wanted to do with Israel is he wanted to take a people that the whole world could see was enslaved. And then what he wanted to do was take that people and make that people the most glorious nation in the whole earth, all by his grace. So that all the nations could behold the grace of God and what the grace of God can do inside of something in Israel. And that when they could behold God's goodness to take a people that was nothing and make them this, that they would see the glory of God, that God would be glorified in their eyes as only being good, as only being the ones that will give them life, as being the only one who's the possessor of life, as being the only one that can give life. And that through that, the Gentiles would behold that, and that they would come to God that way. That's what God wanted. He wanted a kingdom, he wanted a nation of kings and priests. You see, but Israel didn't see that God's eyes were filled with grace. They were carnal and sold under sin. And so they didn't see the grace in God's eyes. They didn't see that his grace was their food for life. And what happened was is they weren't intimate with God. They went off and they fornicated with the flesh. Their intimacy was not with God, and so God's fruit was not born in them. Their intimacy was with the flesh, and the flesh cannot give birth to life. And so Israel found itself in the place where they had not inherited the nations, they had not inherited the earth, because they were barren. Does that make sense? Hallelujah. Sometimes the background can help out. Listen, this is the same thing God's trying to do with the church right now. In the church that's composed of mostly Gentiles, listen, we've done the same thing. We haven't seen the grace in God's eyes, but we've been fornicating with the flesh. And when I say fornicating with the flesh, I'm not talking about we've been out there committing the works of the flesh. I'm saying we've been trusting in our works in order to be justified before God. And so we've been barren. What does it mean that we as the church have been barren? It means the love of God and the light of God hasn't been magnified out of us. Because we haven't been intimate with the spirit of grace. We've been intimate with the spirit of our works. And that has left the church barren in the same way. Now, glory to God, the church has something now that Israel didn't have then. The Spirit has been poured out on all flesh. So, just because our ignorance and our blindness was as great as Israel, doesn't mean we're not going to come out of it, because now we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is bringing the church out of it now. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. It's like in Romans 7, when Paul talks about being married to the law. He talks about being married to the flesh when we were under the law. He says when we were married to the law, when we were under the law and we were married to the flesh, our fruit was not the fruit of God, right? The fruit that was born in our life was not God's fruit, meaning he wasn't the father of our fruit. It means that we weren't intimate with him, and so we weren't giving birth to his fruit. It says that the fruit that manifested in our life when we were married to the flesh, when we were fornicating to the flesh, with the flesh, when we were under the law, he says the fruit that manifested in our lives was always the fruit of death. We were barren. It's the same thing. You guys following that? Glory to God. Thank you, Father. All right, so guys, the children of Israel were barren because they were joined to the flesh. That's why they were barren. They joined themselves to the flesh. They couldn't see the grace in God's eyes, and so they weren't intimate with God. They were intimate with the flesh. And so that left them not bearing the fruit of God. Okay, that's what it's talking about there. The fruit that came forth in their lives was the fruit of death and not the fruit of God's life. All right, and so Isaiah comes in, and what he says is, sing, rejoice, you who were barren, for your maker is your husband and not the flesh. Sing, O barren, for your maker is your husband and not the flesh. He has joined himself to you through Jesus, and you shall inherit the nations. You shall inherit the earth through him. Sing, for though you were barren, one has come after the seed of David according to the flesh, and he has been intimate with God. He has come as Israel in your place, and he has not fornicated with the flesh. He has not laid down with the flesh, but he has been intimate with God through the Spirit of grace. He has believed on the Spirit of grace, and he will cause all the nations to be inhabited with the glory of God. So sing because of that. Right? Sing, for one has come according to the seed of David after the flesh, and he has rested in certainty that God will give him the earth. And through that, his intimacy has been with God through the Spirit of grace and not in being intimate with the flesh. So he is not barren, but he will give birth. Right? Glory to God. Too much fruit. He'll be exceedingly fruitful. So guys, the singing is in light of Isaiah 53, which speaks of Jesus and him resting on the cross in the hope of God. And through that, him crushing the serpent's head, right? He crushed the serpent's head. That's what's going on there. So, but before Messiah came, they were like a wife who was forsaken in her youth when she was refused. That's how Isaiah describes them. Sing now, okay? For you were barren and you won't be barren anymore. But before, you were barren, for you were like a wife who was forsaken in her youth when she was refused. Okay? And so they were barren before because they were like a wife forsaken in her youth. Okay, so that becomes the crux of the matter. What does it mean to be like a wife forsaken in her youth that was refused? Okay, so sing and rejoice now, for you were barren. Okay? And when you were barren, you were like a wife that was forsaken in her youth and was refused by God. Okay? That's what Isaiah comes and says. So you sing then, and this is what you were doing. This is what was going on before you were singing. So what does it mean for a wife to be forsaken in her youth? A wife forsaken in her youth is talking about a wife who is not bearing the fruit of her husband. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about a wife that is barren from the fruit of her husband. And the reason why she's not bearing the fruit of her husband, the reason why she is barren, isn't because the husband doesn't want to be with her. It isn't because the husband doesn't want to be intimate with her. It isn't because the husband isn't there present with her. The reason why she's barren, the reason why she's not bearing the husband's fruit, is because she's not being intimate with the husband. She's being intimate with something else, okay? So Israel was like a wife forsaken in her youth. And what that means is she wasn't bearing the fruit of God's life. God's fruit was not being born in her. God's fruit was not manifesting in her. The reason why God's fruit wasn't manifesting in her is because she wasn't intimate with God, okay? So God refused her in that place. Or God, how do I want to say it? I got to choose my words carefully here. Let me get back to what I'm saying here. So a wife forsaken in her youth just means that they were barren. It means they were not bearing God's fruit. It means God's fruit was not being born in them. It means it wasn't manifesting in them. It's not talking about God no longer being present with them. It's not that his desire was no longer towards them. It's not that he didn't want to be with them. It's not that he was withholding intimacy from them. It's that they were not being intimate with God. God's fruit could not be seen in them. And the reason it couldn't be seen in them is because they were not being intimate with God. They were being intimate with the flesh. It's not as if God didn't want to be intimate with them or as if God was withholding intimacy. It's that they weren't being intimate with them. You guys following that? What you almost want to say it is this way. You almost want to say it this way. God's fruit had forsaken them. The reason his fruit had forsaken them is because they weren't being intimate with him. Okay, but they were being intimate with the flesh. Okay, so what we want to look at is God's dream for Israel's life was that they would be fruitful and that their fruit be the result of their intimacy with him. Okay, that was God's dream for Israel. You know, when you have a wife, you want your wife to bear your fruit. Right? You if you desire to have kids, that is, you get married and you want your wife to bear your fruit. You have a dream for your wife to bear your fruit. That's your dream for your life together. But if your wife isn't bearing your fruit and your wife is bearing someone else's fruit, what are you going to think about that? you're going to forsake that thing, right? You're not forsaking her. You're forsaking the union she has with this other guy, and you're forsaking the fruit that she has with this other guy. You're actually, how do I want to say this? If God's dream was that Israel be fruitful and that their fruit come from him and his doing, but then he found them and they weren't bearing his fruit, but they were barren. And the reason they were barren is because they had joined themselves to the flesh. What we would want to say is he's not forsaking them. He's forsaking their union to the flesh. Right? Because he doesn't want them to be barren, but he wants them to bear his fruit. The reason they're barren is because they're not being intimate with him. So he's not coming and saying, I don't want to be intimate with you. He's not coming and forsaking them as if he no longer wants to be with them. He's coming and forsaking their union with the flesh. It's him not granting life to their union to the flesh. It's him in his love and desire to be with them, not being willing to bless their union with the flesh. That's what it means that he's forsaken them. It's like he's come home, he's found Israel, which is his wife, in bed with another husband, and he's come home, and what he said is I can't bless this union. I can't bless this union because this union will make you barren with my fruit. This union will keep you from bearing my fruit. This will stop my dream for your life that my fruit be born in you. And so I can't bless your union with the flesh. And so I'm turning my back on your union with the flesh. I'm turning my back on your barrenness. Actually, what he's actually forsaking is their barrenness. He's actually forsaking their death. He's actually looking upon their fornication with the flesh, and he's saying, I can't be for that because that can't bring forth my life in you. That can only serve you with death. So I'm forsaking that union. I'm forsaking your barrenness. I'm turning my back on that which makes you barren. He's turning their back on their death. He's rejecting their union to the flesh. And so what it means, guys, is that God is not willing to grant life to their fornication with the flesh, right? He's not willing to come and grant life to their fornication with the flesh. And so what we want to look at it more like is that God's fruit has forsaken them. It hasn't forsaken them because God's come like a child and said, no, you can't have it. His fruit and his life has forsaken them because they're not being intimate with him. And they can't see his fruit and his life born in them apart from intimacy with him. And so his life and his fruit has forsaken them, meaning that it isn't present there with them. Meaning that his fruit and his life is absent in them. They're barren. That's what it means, okay? And so we could look at it like this. He's not willing to grant life to their fornication with the flesh. God forsaking them is him saying, I will no longer or I won't bless your union to the flesh. Okay, that's what he's talking about. And we could see even an example of what it means to be forsaken in Bible terms. This is a struggle. We talked about this in the Bible study, but we all have our own definition of forsaken already before we even come here and talk. And we're all going to hear what I say through the word forsaken based on what you think forsaken means. But the Bible has a different way of describing forsaken. And so maybe we'll just use a Bible picture to describe forsaken. So if we want to look at what is this, you were like a wife forsaken in her youth. We can look at it if we look at Adam, okay? God desired for Adam to have life and be fruitful, okay? But Adam fornicated with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, didn't he? Adam was intimate with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he wasn't intimate with God. And so what did God do? He didn't bless Adam's union with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't bless Adam's union with death. He saw that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would make Adam barren. And when he came and found Adam barren, he turned his back on Adam's union to the flesh. But he didn't turn his back on Adam as a person because he came and clothed Adam. But he did turn his back on Adam's barrenness. He said, Adam's barrenness is not my heart for him. Adam's union to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not my heart for him. And I see that what's happened to Adam is that my life is absent from him. I see that he's barren. I see that he's not bearing my fruit. And so I'm going to forsake Adam's union to the flesh. I'm going to turn my back on Adam's union to the flesh. Now, how did God do this? Did he do it by leaving Adam physically? No. What he did was he put Adam outside of the garden. He didn't allow Adam to have access to the tree of life while he was in bondage to death. So God didn't bless Adam's union to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't bless Adam's barrenness. He didn't bless Adam's death. He didn't bless his union to the flesh, but he forsook it. That's why he put him outside of the garden. But if we look at that example, we see that God didn't run away from Adam. We see that God was very near Adam the whole time. And so we could say God, we could say Adam was like a wife forsaken in her youth. He wasn't bearing the fruit of God's life. He was barren. He wasn't barren because God abandoned him. He was barren because he was being intimate with the flesh. And so God come and turn his back on that thing. It's like, what does it mean to be a wife forsaken in her youth? We can look at it like this. You guys know, like at a wedding when two people are getting married, and they go through the whole thing, and then at the end they say, if anybody knows of any reason why this union shouldn't be, or these people shouldn't be married, speak now or forever hold your peace. Okay? So Isaiah 57 would be God speaking now. Okay? He saw that his wife was playing the harlot, and she was laying with another man. She was joining herself to the flesh. And his dream for her life was that she not be barren. And he saw that her union to this flesh was making her barren and keeping her from enjoying his life. It was keeping her from bearing his fruit. And so God had a chance to speak against this union. And when it says that she was like a wife forsaken in her youth when she was refused, it's talking about God speaking now and saying, I can't agree with this union. I can't bless this union. The reason I can't bless your union with the flesh is because I've betrothed you to myself. Okay? I want you for myself. I can't bless this union with the flesh because your union with the flesh can never bring forth fruit in you. It can never bring forth life in you. It could never give you what I've dreamed for you out of our union. And so I can't bless it. I have turned my back on it. I can't agree with it. Does that make any sense? Well, if it does or not, you can ask the Spirit. Glory to God. And so what does it mean when thou wast refused? And I'm going to spend a little time hammering this, and hopefully I can get to the end. So what does it mean when it says you were like a wife forsaken in her youth when thou wast refused? Okay? Because when we look at when thou wast refused, we look at it as God rejecting a person. We look at it as God refusing a person, as if a person wants God and God says, nope, I don't want you. That's the way that we've looked at it. What's up, Jeff? And so when thou wast refused, that's how we've looked at it. We've looked at it as if God's looking at them and God's saying in his heart he doesn't want them. But it's not talking about rejecting a person the way in which we think of being rejected. It's talking about rejecting the way in which they want it to bear fruit. It's talking about rejecting their intimacy with the flesh. It's like, what does it mean that they were like a wife in their youth when they were refused? It's like if I want to have children with my wife. Okay? And so my wife and I agree we want to have children. She agrees, yes, man, let's have some children. But let's say my wife comes to me and says, listen, the best hope our kids have, you know, you're kind of a maniac. We're not so sure about your genes. I mean, look at you. The best hope our children have is if I go and lay with this other man, and then this other man brings forth his fruit in me. Now listen, I'm going to refuse her in that thing. Do you see that? Right? I'm going to reject that thing. I'm not rejecting her. It's actually my great love for her and my great desire for her to bear my fruit that will cause me to refuse her in that thing. Does that make any sense? Glory to God. It's like James 4 says, God resists the proud. It's not saying God rejects those people. When it says God resists the proud, we could say God forsakes the proud. But that's not saying God rejects those people or God abandons those people. What it's saying is God resists them in the thing that they want to use to be justified, right? The proud want to be justified through their own works. The proud want to be justified by their ability to bring forth good fruit and not have bad fruit. The proud want to be justified through the flesh. They don't want to be intimate with God. They want to be intimate with the flesh. And so when it says God resists the proud, we could say God forsakes the proud. And what does that mean? He resists them in that thing they want to use in order to be justified. Now, why does he resist them in that thing? Is it because he's angry? Is it because he wants to pour out his anger on them? No, he resists them in that thing because he knows that thing can never justify them or give them life. He's actually accepting them as a person and he's rejecting the thing that's killing them. He's refusing them in that thing. Israel was like a wife forsaken in her youth when she was refused. God was refusing her in the thing that she wanted, and she wanted to bring forth fruit through her fornication with the flesh and not by being intimate with God. He turned his back on that. He forsook it. You see, his forsaking of that is his declaration that he wants Israel. If he didn't want Israel, who cares then if she's fornicating with the flesh? It's actually his declaration of, I have betrothed myself to you and I will not repent. It's actually what he's saying there. We can see another example of what it means that God refused them by looking at Abraham. Abraham wanted Ishmael to be the heir. Abraham wanted Ishmael to be the promised seed. He came to God and said, listen, man, can't Ishmael be the one? God refused him in that thing. Why did he refuse him in that thing? Because he knew Abraham could never be exceedingly fruitful. He could never be the father of many nations through Ishmael. He refused him in that thing because he knew Abraham could never be the father of many nations through the flesh, but he could only be the father of many nations and exceedingly fruitful through the Spirit. And so we could even say that God had forsaken Abraham and refused him in that thing. He had forsaken or turned his back on what Abraham wanted to be his promised seed. He forsook the idea that Abraham could be the father of many nations through Ishmael. He turned his back on the idea that Ishmael could be the promised seed. He refused Abraham in that thing. Glory to God. You guys following that? So guys, Israel's intimacy was with the flesh. They were trying to bear fruit through the flesh, and God refused them in that thing. And the reason he refused them wasn't because he was rejecting them. It was because he loved them and he knew the flesh could never give them life. That's why he refused them in that thing. He refused them in that thing because he knew the thoughts that he had for them. Thoughts of good, thoughts of peace, thoughts of bringing them life, thoughts of giving them a hope, giving them an expectation, giving them a confident, beautiful end. He had those thoughts for Israel. And so when he came and found Israel fornicating with something that could never bring about his thoughts for them, he forsook them in that thing. He refused them in that thing they wanted. He said, you can't have that thing. Glory to God. Okay? Now, from this place, we can begin to see what is in God's heart when he said, in a little wrath, I hid my face from you. You guys see what's going on in God's heart there? He finds his wife laying in bed with another man. And he sees that that man can only give birth to death in his wife. He's never dreamt that for her life or his life. And so he wants to do something to end that union. He wants to do something to demonstrate that union can't bring forth life, that it can only bring forth death. That's the heart of God when Isaiah comes in and says, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord. So that's the heart of God when Isaiah comes in and says, in a little wrath I hid my face from you. Okay? So God didn't want them to be barren. And because he didn't want them to be barren, he wanted to purge their hearts from what was making them barren. He wanted to end the union that was causing them to be barren. He wanted them to bear his fruit. He wanted to be able to bring forth his life in them. So he comes to persuade their hearts that the flesh they were looking to for life was serving them with death, and it could never give them life. That is what God's thinking when he says, in a little wrath, I hid my face from you. He's not thinking, I'm so angry with you that I'm going to pour out some retribution on you. Bam! He's actually for them. He's actually for their life. He's actually for their marriage. Have you ever fought so hard for your marriage? And you saw that your spouse was busy with something that you knew was killing her, killing them, killing you. Wives, have you ever seen your husband busy with something that you saw was killing them? And you wanted this to save them from that? Have you ever fought for your marriage, man? That's what God was doing. He was fighting for his marriage to Israel when he says, in a little wrath, I hid my face from you. He wasn't packing his bags and leaving. Listen, man, God's not a sissy. We'll just put this in human terms. Guys, how many of you? You come home and find your wife in bed with another guy. How many of you are backing out slowly and closing the door and just running with your tail between your legs? That's what I'm saying. Instinctually. You're in, what? You're flipping that thing open. You're destroying that bed that the fornication has come in. You're kicking that guy's butt in and out of the house. He's going out the window. I mean, and you're not stopping there. You're going out the window after him. You're going to stamp out the thing your wife was fornicating with. Now, why are you doing that? Because of your great love for your wife. You're not leaving, man. God didn't leave Israel in the sense we define it, right? He didn't bless their union to the flesh. That's what he did there. So, in a little wrath, I hid my face from you. What is wrath? And we've talked about this in there. But we've defined the wrath of God the same way we define the wrath of a man. You can't define the wrath of God the same way you define the wrath of a man. God said, my ways are not like your ways. So we can't look at the wrath of a man and say, well, when a man's filled with wrath, he's filled with retribution and he's going to kill somebody. We can't now look at that and define God that way. Okay? And say that God's wrath towards people is retribution. We can even say it this way. And it's so hard for us to even comprehend this because we've already defined the word wrath incorrectly. But God's wrath is not against people. God's wrath is actually for people. God's wrath is not against the promises of God. His wrath is actually for the promises of God. His wrath is not the enemy of mankind. His wrath is actually the advocate of mankind. His wrath is actually an advocate for their life. His wrath is actually for the saving of their lives. That don't make sense to the carnal mind. So guys, his wrath is not retributive anger towards people. His wrath is his telling people that the wisdom of the serpent can never give them life. That's his wrath. It is his rejection of the strength of the flesh as a way unto life. It's him coming and sitting with man and saying, listen, guys, you've made something your food for life that can never give you life, and it can only kill you. Okay? Now, I'm going to come to you and reveal to you, to teach you, to tell you what this thing is and what it's doing to you in order that your heart can be purged from it, in order to circumcise your heart from your trust in this thing that's killing you. That's what the wrath of God is. It's him revealing to mankind the wisdom that says I can be justified by my works has not come from him, and it can never give you life. That's what the wrath of God comes to do. It comes to reveal that the wisdom of the serpent can't give life, and it didn't come from him. You know, the world thinks that we can have life through our own works. The world thinks that. And so what God does is he comes in Jesus to sit with the ones he loves. And he comes to sit and reason with us about the works that we've made our food for life. So we can see the thing that we've made our food for life is actually poison. And it's actually killing us. And so his wrath is for people's lives. His wrath is revealed in order to fight for people's lives. In order to come and, In order to come and circumcise their hearts from the wisdom that's killing them. That's his wrath. Glory to God. Okay? We see, now we'll run through a couple examples of this, because I can give a technical definition, but let's see pictures of it. We can see a picture of the wrath of God in Jesus. Okay? Now, the wrath of God, we'll see a couple of pictures in Jesus. The wrath of God was revealed in Jesus on the cross. It was not poured out on Jesus on the cross. Big difference. The Bible doesn't say the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. That would be man's definition. God's angry and he's got to pour it out on somebody. The Bible says the wrath was revealed from heaven, not poured out. So how was it revealed in Jesus and not poured out in Jesus, okay? We see Jesus come. And we see Jesus hang on the cross, and we see Jesus take the sin and death of the world upon himself. And we see the serpent come to Jesus through the Pharisees, tempting Jesus to use his ability to give himself life, tempting Jesus to use his ability to prove he's the Son, tempting Jesus to just look at your flesh, just enlist your flesh, come down off the cross. You can prove you're the Son. You can clothe yourself. Just use your ability. We see the serpent tempting Jesus to trust in his works for life. And then we see Jesus look at the death that is in his flesh, and Jesus says, I won't lift one finger to give myself life. He rejected the wisdom of the serpent as a way unto life. The wrath of God was revealed. Right? Do you guys see that? His wrath was revealed because Jesus didn't just come and die as a man. I know we only look at Jesus as a man, and our brains get locked into one view, but Jesus is also a picture of God on the cross. In God, hanging on the cross, dying. Do you know what he does? He comes to reveal his wrath to man. He comes to reveal to man that this wisdom that we think can give us life can never give us life. Do you know how he reveals it to us? He takes the wisdom we thought could give life into himself, and he lets it work itself out in his body, and we see the death it brings. Behold, guys, you think the thing you're doing can give you life? Look what it's doing to you. Look. Is this my life? And then it says he resisted sin unto death. It's talking about hanging on the cross. What sin did he resist? It's not talking about he resisted drinking. It's not talking about he resisted partying. He resisted the wisdom. He resisted the sin of trusting in his own works as he hung on the cross. Why did he resist it? He was revealing his rejection of that wisdom as being a way unto life. He said, nah, that can't give life. That can only give death. That's God's wrath being revealed. We see another picture of wrath being revealed in the Garden of Eden. God comes and tells Adam, this is the wrath of God. I mean, we think of like God throwing lightning bolts. Bam, he's hating some people. Let me kill some people. This is the wrath of God. In the Garden of Eden, there was something there that could kill Adam. God came to Adam and said, listen, man, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for that tree can never give you life, but it can only kill you. That is the wrath of God being revealed. It's his rejection of the tree of life, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as being a way unto life. His wrath was revealed. God came and sat with Adam and rejected the idea that that tree could give him life. His wrath was revealed. His wrath was for Adam, not against Adam. His wrath was to save Adam's life, not to kill it. His wrath was revealed against that tree. That tree can't give you life. I reject it. That's the wrath of God. We also see a picture of the wrath of God when Jesus comes upon the fig tree. Jesus comes upon the fig tree, and the fig tree had leaves. Do you know when the fig tree has leaves, that means it's supposed to have fruit. And so Jesus sees a fig tree. It has leaves. And so the fig tree is promising fruit. But then Jesus comes upon the fig tree and sees that the fig tree doesn't have any fruit. What does he do to the fig tree? He curses it. The wrath of God was revealed against that fig tree. Not his anger, but his revelation that that tree can't give life. You know, the fig tree is a picture of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so the tree of the knowledge of evil looked good for food, didn't it? It looked like it to be desired. It looked like it's going to bring forth fruit in me. It is. And so Jesus come upon a tree that promised fruit. It looked good. Looked like it should have fruit, but it didn't have fruit, and he cursed it. That's the wrath of God revealed against the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's his rejection of that tree as the way in which you will find yourself no longer being barren. It's his rejection of that tree as the way in which you'll find his fruit manifesting in you. That's the wrath of God. Hallelujah. And so, guys, what is the reason God wanted to reveal that he turned his back on the wisdom of the serpent? It's because your lives are precious to him. It's because your lives are a treasure to him. He dreamed about you living eternally with him in love. And because of that, he doesn't want you to perish and miss out on eternal life. So he came to show us we were looking to something for life that was serving us with death. That's what's going on here when it says in a little wrath. He didn't want Israel to be barren. He wanted to save them from their barrenhood. He didn't want them to perish. He wanted to save them from perishing. So he came because they were precious to him. He came because of the beauty he saw in them. He came because they were a wife that he saw and joined himself to. And he came to show them that what they were believing on was producing death in them. And it could never give them life. And he did this because they were precious to him. Not because he was angry. People don't think about it. Man, if God was angry and that was his deal, he could just wiped out everything. Why didn't he? That's our picture of wrath. Now listen, considering the wrath, and a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. In Romans, Paul says, and we'll shift a little bit here. So you may have to go back and listen to this a couple of times. In Romans, Paul says the law works wrath. Doesn't he? The law works wrath. What is he saying there when he says the law works wrath? What he's saying there is that the law reveals wrath. He's saying the law was the revelation of the wrath of God. In other words, when the law came on the scene, Paul is saying that was the manifestation of the wrath of God. You know, the law came on the scene to tell a people who were carnal, sold under sin, that they can't have life through the strength of the flesh. It came on the scene to purge the wisdom that was killing them from their heart. It didn't come on the scene to kill them or to keep them from having life. It came on the scene to save them from death. That's why it came on the scene. It came on the scene that caused them to stop fornicating with the flesh and instead trust with God through his spirit of grace and find intimacy with God that way. That's why it came on the scene. So Paul says the law works wrath. He's saying the law reveals wrath. He's saying the law is the revelation of the wrath of God. In other words, when the law came on the scene, it was the manifestation of the wrath of God. So listen, guys, when Isaiah quotes God as saying, "In a little wrath I hid my face from you," he's talking about the covenant given from Mount Sinai. He's talking about the time from Mount Sinai until the law was nailed to the cross. That's the time he's talking about. He's talking about that when I brought Israel out of Egypt and I betrothed myself unto them, I fed them with grace, I gave them the manna from heaven, I poured water out of the rock, I parted the sea, I told them to stand still and watch me give them life. I told them that I would give them life through grace. I was all the time giving them grace, giving them grace, giving them grace, giving them grace. But they were like a wife forsaken in her youth who I refused because they didn't want my grace, but their hearts cried out for the flesh. They were carnal. Sold under sin. They couldn't see the grace in my eyes, and their hearts cried out with the flesh. They were fornicating with the flesh. So at Mount Sinai, in a little wrath, I hid my face from them. Go read the scriptures. Moses talks all the time during that time about how no man can see the face of God. So when Isaiah says, "In a little wrath, I hid my face from you," he's talking about the time from Mount Sinai to the cross. He's talking about when God gave the law of Moses. Now, wasn't God still with them physically when he gave the law of Moses? Hope you guys are following what I'm saying. So he's talking, when he says, in a little wrath I hid my face from you, he's talking about the time from Mount Sinai to the cross. Watch this. He's talking about the time when there was a veil keeping mankind from standing face to face with God. Doesn't the veil hide God's face? Sure does, doesn't it? So when it says, in a little wrath, I hid my face from you, he's talking about the time where God gave the law. Okay? That time from Mount Sinai to Jesus, Israel was barren. They were barren because they were married to the flesh. And the law was showing them their marriage to the flesh was keeping them barren. And so Isaiah says, in a little wrath, I hid my face from you. He's talking about God giving the law from Mount Sinai, man. And we know God gave that law not because he was angry, but because he wanted to purge their hearts from the flesh they were crying out for. Glory to God. It's God using figurative language here, guys, to point to event. He's not talking in a literal sense of literally rejecting someone. He's not talking in a literal sense of literally abandoning them in the sense that we define those things. Isaiah's talking about when they were under the law. When you were under the law given from Mount Sinai, you were barren because you were married to the flesh, and the flesh cannot make you fruitful. From Mount Sinai to Jesus, you were barren because you were married to the flesh. You were fornicating with the flesh. You went a-whoring after other gods. You went a-whoring after the works of your own hands. And that left you barren and without my fruit. Hid my face. What does it mean to he hid his face from them? And why did he hide his face from them? Does it mean like we think of, where if somebody does me wrong, well, they're going to go stand in the corner, I'm going to hide their face from me because I don't want to look upon them. Is that what it means? Listen, hid his face is not talking about literally like he left them, like he exit stage left, like we think of it. It's talking about God. It's not talking about God rejecting or abandoning us. It's figurative language talking about the law given to Moses at Sinai. It's analogous to the law and the tabernacle given to Moses. That's what it means that he hid his face. It's analogous to the law given from Mount Sinai and the tabernacle that God gave to Moses to fashion, the earthly tabernacle. Listen, in the law and in the tabernacle that God had Moses fashion, there's something called the Holy of Holies or the holiest place, isn't there? Isn't that the place where the presence of God was? Isn't that the place where his face was? Isn't that the place that represented being intimate with God? Isn't that the place that represented where you would be standing face to face with God and you could see his face? Isn't that the place that represented you being in his presence and you having intimacy with him? That's the place that it represented, guys. It represented being intimate with God. It represented knowing God in the biblical sense. I hate to say it that way, but it's just the way that it is. When it talks about knowing God, listen, we don't want to think of God like a human and think of like some sexual act, but knowing God, meaning I'm intimate with him through his spirit and we become one. That's what the holiest place in the tabernacle represented, okay? It represented being able to know God. It represented being able to be intimate with God. It represented being able to stand face to face with him and stand in his presence. But in the earthly tabernacle, guess what there was outside of the holiest place? A veil. And so his face was hidden to them. His face was hidden to them in the tabernacle because nobody could enter into the holiest place except for one man, and that was once a year, and that was the high priest. And so what is God telling us when he says he hid his face from us? He's talking about the law. The law reveals God's face hidden through the veil. The veil isn't God wanting to keep man away from him. The veil is man's sin-stained conscience keeping man from intimacy with God. The veil is representing man's fornication with the flesh and man's fornication with the flesh keeping them from intimacy with God. That's what the veil is representing. That's why it says that when Jesus died, the veil was torn in two. That's why Hebrews talks about the veil being removed through our sin-stained conscience being washed with the blood. In a little wrath, I hid my face from you. You guys are busy fornicating with the flesh. It's making you barren. You can't see it's making you barren. You can't see it's keeping you from intimacy with you. You can't see it's keeping you from bearing my fruit. You can't see it. So in a little wrath, I'm going to come and reveal it to you. A little wrath meaning I'm going to reveal I've rejected that wisdom. And the way I'm going to reveal I rejected it is I'm going to show you it can never bring forth my fruit in you. I'm going to show you it can never give you intimacy with me. I'm going to show you it can never bring you into my presence. I'm going to show you that it can never cause you to know me. How am I going to show you? I'm going to have Moses make an earthly tabernacle. And in that earthly tabernacle, there'll be a veil. That veil will hide my face from you. And you'll see that through fornicating with the flesh, it hides my face from you. My face will be hidden from you. Now, wasn't his face already hidden from them? We never considered that, huh? And so what does God come and do? He comes and reveals that their fornicating with the flesh is keeping them from seeing that his face is full of grace. Guys, do you see the veil, man? You see how God's face was hidden? See how that happened when he gave the law? Now, ask yourself, why did he do that? He did it because he was forsaking their barrenness. He did it because he was forsaking their union with the flesh. He did it because he wanted to reveal to them his rejection of their union with the flesh. He wanted to reveal to them the reason he was rejecting their union to the flesh wasn't because he was full of pride. It was because he knew their union to the flesh could never bring forth life in them. And so he comes and reveals all that by showing them that that flesh is keeping them from intimacy with him. It's keeping them from knowing him. It's keeping them from standing face to face with him. It's keeping them from becoming one with him. And that's leaving them barren. And so he does all this to show them the result of their fornication with the flesh. You guys are carnal. You're sold under sin. You can't see my eyes are only full of grace for you. And so this wisdom is in your heart and it's killing you. Let me show you how that wisdom can never bring you into my presence. Let me show you how that wisdom is not being intimate with me. Let me show you how that wisdom is not knowing me. Let me show you how that wisdom cannot cause you to bear my fruit. And then that will purge that wisdom from your heart and you'll find intimacy with me and you'll find my fruit being born in you. Glory to God. You guys see that? Thank you guys that bear with me for how long I preach, man. It says this in Hebrews 9, 7 to 8. This is what it says. Write these verses down. This is what it says. Into the holiest place went the high priest alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest place was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Now, why wasn't the way into the holiest place made manifest through the first tabernacle? It's because they were married to the flesh, and the flesh couldn't bring them into the holiest place. And so the Holy Ghost was signifying to the people that the flesh you're busy with can't bring you into the tabernacle. The flesh you're busy with can't bring you into my presence. The Holy Ghost was signifying that their fornication with the flesh was causing God's face to be hid from them, was causing them to be barren. Glory to God. It also talks about, in Hebrews 8, it talks about all shall know me. You notice that in Hebrews 8, how God talks about making a new covenant, and in this covenant, you won't have to teach people about me, but all shall know me. You know what he's talking about when he says all shall know me? He's talking about through my spirit being poured out and being able to dwell in people, all will be able to have intimacy with me in the same way that only one high priest could go into the tabernacle once a year under the old covenant. All can now have intimacy with me through the new covenant because the Holy Spirit will be poured out and dwell in people and they'll have intimacy with me through that Holy Spirit. He's talking about it the whole time. God desired for all to know him. But we couldn't see what was keeping us from knowing him. And so he come and revealed it. In a little wrath, I hid my face from you. So this is, if we just want to put like normal words on this instead of doctrinal, they would sound something like this, and I'll finish with this. I'm not going to be able to get to the end, but we'll just finish with this. When God says, in a little wrath, I hid my face from you, this is what he's saying, okay? I'm passionate about your life. I'm passionate about you having my life. My desire is that you be exceedingly fruitful, but I desire that the fruit come from me. I desire that the fruit you bear not be the exceeding fruit of death, but that it be the exceeding fruit of life. I desire to bring forth my life in you free from your works. I desire to bring forth my fruit in you free from your works. But I see that you guys have joined yourselves to the flesh, and that flesh has made you barren and is bringing forth its fruit in you and causing death to reign over you. So I can never be happy with that. I can never be happy with death reigning over you, because I love you, because you are the apple of my eye, because my face shines in adoration at the thought of you. I can never be happy with you dying. So I can never bless this wisdom that you are busy with right now. I can never agree that this wisdom is good for you, because it can never give you my life, but it can only cause death and destruction and suffering. It can never cause you to know me and have intimacy with me, but can only work against you knowing me and leave you barren. So I will give you this law from Mount Sinai to purge your heart from what is making you barren. I will give you this law from Mount Sinai to reveal to you what you are busy with can never lead you into my presence. I will give you this law from Mount Sinai so you can see the flesh you are looking to can never cause you to see my fruit manifest in you. Not because I'm angry, but in order to circumcise that wisdom from your heart. Guys, it's like if my wife is going off to be with a guy that I know can only bring death and destruction to her. I know it. I can never be happy with that. I can never just let it be, because I love her. And because I love her, I could never just let it be. I can never be happy with her going off with this guy, because I know this guy will bring her death and destruction. So with every ounce of my being, I'm going to fight against her union with that guy. With every ounce of my being, I'm going to do everything I can to sit with her and talk with her and explain the beauty I behold in her and explain what this guy is going to do to her and reason with her and tell her what this guy intends to do with her life, that he doesn't find her life precious, that he doesn't care about her life, that he only cares about using and abusing her, that he only cares about beating her and leaving her bloodied and leaving her dead on the street. I'm going to do everything I can to purge this idea in her heart that this guy can give her life, and I'm going to fight for it with all my heart, man. That's the, in a little wrath, I hid my face from you. That's God fighting for us, man. It's God sitting with the ones he loves and trying to reason with us about the husband we took that isn't him. And the reason he's reasoning with us is because he knows the husband we took doesn't care about our life. He doesn't find our life precious. He doesn't want to give us life, but he wants to use us and abuse us and leave us bloodied and beaten and half dead and naked on the street. That's in a little wrath I hid my face from you. That's the heart of God, man. The heart behind God in this man is compassion and love, guys. His heart, the heart behind this is everlasting kindness. His heart behind this is that he has good thoughts of them, and he wants to bring them peace in life. He wants to give them a confident expectation of being fruitful. The heart behind this, the heart behind God hiding his face, is to save them from perishing and to bring forth eternal life in them. We could say it this way, and I'll finish with this. And this is like a GLT, maybe. I'll translate that verse in a little wrath. Just the first part. This is what it would actually read. If we take out our definitions of words, in my rejection of the wisdom of the serpent as a way unto life, I hid my face from you for a little while by putting a veil there, not because I was angry, but because I wanted to circumcise your heart from the flesh that was making you barren and serving you with death. Our God. Your God. You know, Ezekiel talks about how the name of God had been blasphemed in the earth, and that there was going to come a time where the Spirit of God was going to sanctify the name of God in the hearts of people. And that doesn't mean he would just sanctify the name of God like we think of a name. It means the Spirit of God was going to move in the earth to sanctify God in our hearts to where we could think of God as Abba. This is such a time as that. You guys see how in a little wrath I hid my face from you as part of his everlasting kindness? His kindness is to save us from what hurts us and to give us life. Everything he did there, guys, was to save Israel from their barrenness. Everything. Paul said the law was like a schoolmaster, teaching them, guiding them into faith in Jesus to be justified. That's what God was doing when it says, in a little wrath, I hid my face from you. He's teaching them, guiding them into the place where they could see they can't be justified through the flesh, but they can only be justified through God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father, for your life. Thank you, Father, for your words. Let's thank you, Father, man, that you've come to save us from being barren. I just thank you, Father, that you've come to pick the church up off the ground. The church has been beaten and bloodied because of their fornication with the flesh. I just thank you, Father, that you have not abandoned us in this place, that you haven't forsaken us, but that you've come to us through your everlasting kindness, and you're gathering us unto yourself, not by giving us the stiff arm, but by sanctifying your name as Abba in our hearts. I just thank you, Father, that this truth is going forth across the earth, that the name Abba is starting to mean something in the earth, that the name Abba is starting to echo in the earth through people, through people's hearts, through people's mouths, through their ability to see Abba in the scriptures. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Glory to God. If anybody needs prayer, man, we'll lay hands on you, or God will lay hands on you through me. Hallelujah.